let's join together in prayer. Father, as we have celebrated this morning the victory that we have through your Son, Jesus, we are so grateful. We're grateful for many things, mainly that you have forgiven us. And we're grateful, too, because everybody doesn't have to know all the things for which we've been forgiven. And once we've been forgiven by you, you don't make us revisit our sin over and over and over again. In fact, you separate our sins, as the psalmist reminds us, as far as the east is from the west. Later, God, as we have the opportunity to experience communion together, I pray we'll be reminded of the joy we can have because we've been made clean. And help us to anticipate the final state of joy we will have when we go to be with Jesus one day. This morning, give us open hearts for your word. May we drink freely of the truth. And when we leave this place and face a world that so often is hostile to you, remind us that regardless of what they say or do, Jesus really is the answer. He is God, and we praise you because we know he will be back. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I was a young man, a teenager in fact, one of the ministers in our church left under less than ideal circumstances. There was no immorality, no insubordination. He had a strong personality and had the spiritual gift of rubbing people the wrong way. Now, if you don't know this, I'm going to take a moment and enlighten you about life under the steeple. In every church, every staff member has his or her people. There are always people who love and appreciate and follow each staff member. And the truth is, that's by design. That's the way it's supposed to go, and that's good. As the old leadership proverb goes, if you look behind you and no one is following, you're not leading, you're just taking a walk. Every staff member has people he or she impacts and influences in many ways, and generally, that's a great thing. Every once in a while, however, a church ends up divided because of staff members. It becomes one of those situations where people say, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos, and that is never, never healthy. Now, thankfully, and I mean this, we don't have that kind of immaturity here. But I've known situations where churches have. So in the church that I grew up in, I was good friends with the minister, one of the ministers who left. And before he left, he and I had become really good friends. In fact, he was the best man at our wedding. He had some people giving him a rough time about a lot of different things. Admittedly, he was a bit immature at the time, and he didn't respond the right way. And so, as you can well imagine, things simply grew worse. So he left, and then it comes time to call somebody to take his place. Now, bear in mind, this guy had been my friend. He had done a lot to help me in my walk with Christ, and I was 17 years old, and I had it all figured out. So as the business meeting time came, it was time to talk about calling the new guy. I listened to the very people who had given my friend such grief. They shared their hopes and their dreams about the next chapter in the life of our church. They talked about what the new guy would be able to do with their help and all the difference he would make in the community with their support. Needless to say, that didn't set so well with me. I had gone to church that night to the business meeting, loaded for bear. I had some things that even in my immature state, looking back, should have been said. Now, for the record, I'm sure I got in my own way related to what needed to be said, but I knew some things needed to be said, so I went to the meeting to say them. Now, for those of you who have not heard the story, please bear in mind, I am the son of a man who once told an elderly man who was rejecting Christ that if he didn't repent of his sin and believe, he would, quote, die, go to hell, and fry like a piece of sausage. So what we may have lacked in finesse, we got in backbone. So the group at church presented the plan to move forward and call the next guy, and I knew the time had come for me to speak. I had to say what I had to say. For the record, let me be clear, I was well-dressed. I looked nice that evening. In fact, I had even gotten a haircut earlier that day. I was ready. I stood. I was recognized by the moderator, and I said, I know I'm a young man here, so I want to be respectful, but the bottom line is this. If we don't treat the next guy any better, and if we're not willing to follow him and let him do what we say we're calling him here to our church to do, I think it is absolutely the height of hypocrisy for us to extend a call to another man. And with that, I sat down. Now, I can't fully explain to you what that experience was like, nor how the people reacted. It was harsh. It was a harsh word, and it was further complicated by the person bringing the harsh word because he, that is me, I was the ripe old age of 17. I've thought a lot about that experience through the years since, and if I had it to do all over again, do you know what I would do? The exact same thing, only I'd wear cufflinks. What I shared was not revelation from the throne. It was not on par with Scripture by any stretch, but it needed to be said. And for whatever reason, thankfully, the people actually took it to heart and discussed in the meeting the validity of what the son of the guy who had told an old man he was going to die, go to hell, and fry like a piece of sausage actually said. Sometimes what we need to hear is harsh. We may not like the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We may not like the person who speaks, but it may be an important thing that needs to be said nonetheless. Amos, if you haven't picked up on this yet, is not going to win any popularity contests. And he is going to rub some people the wrong way, but what he says is true. And it needed to be said then, and it needs to be heard now. So we continue, like a roaring lion, we're in Amos chapter 4, and we're going to read the first three verses. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Amos chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Today marks our fifth week in the book of Amos. Thus far, we've taken some time to introduce the book. We've dealt with the seven judgment speeches against the nations surrounding Israel from chapter 1 and then part of chapter 2, and we worked through the transitional judgment speech against Israel from chapter 2. Last week, we talked about the first of three judgment speeches against Israel, and these three judgment speeches will, in fact, take us through chapter 5 and verse 17. In case you've not read the book, Amos is heavy. It is dark. God's people were not striving to live in proper fellowship with him. These were his covenant people, and they wanted the benefits of the covenant promises and the blessings from God's hand. They just did not want to be obedient to Yahweh. So Amos has and will continue to make it clear that judgment is going to come upon Israel. The next speeches that we'll be studying end with a heartbreaking announcement yet again of God's judgment. Four main things to see this morning, so let's get to the task at hand from the text at hand. First of all, I want you to recognize personal responsibility matters. Would you say that with me? Personal responsibility matters. We get that from the text we read just a moment ago, verses 1 through 3. Now, men, I'm going to help you out here. Unless you hear an audible voice from the throne, never refer to a woman as a cow of any place. The only reason Amos did this was because he had a clear signal from God himself, and it is not necessarily what you might think anyway. You need to know that the use of the word cow wasn't always quite the insult we think it is in antiquity. Think about Israel, for example. They were, after all, a pastoral people. people would describe beauty using pastoral imagery. They were outdoors people. They understood the beauty of God's great creation. It fit their context to say something about nature and a pastoral setting. For example, you may recall that the Song of Solomon records a compliment to a woman, and it records how her hair is like a flock of goats. Don't try that at home. It worked in their context. It will not work in ours. The women mentioned here were upper-class ladies of Samaria. Bashan was located east of the Sea of Galilee. The area was known for healthy livestock. Bashan was a very fertile part of Gilead, and the word Bashan was essentially a byword for prosperity in agriculture and livestock. Like when we talk about financial success these days in our country, people might say something about Madison Avenue or Manhattan. They had beautiful pastures in that region. It's likely then that Amos is saying that just like the cattle of Bashan, these women were pampered and they were in fact well fed. We get the picture of an aristocracy. The women were wealthy. And as one scholar noted, the phrase cows of Bashan refers to both the luxury that the wealthy women enjoyed as well as their voluptuousness and sensuality, which their extravagant lifestyle had afforded them. So let me see, I'm not sure if I can do this or not, but let me see if I can offer a word picture at this point that will help you understand what they were like. Think of filming a reality show in the 8th century BC, calling it Real Housewives of Samaria. So Amos is indicting them because of their lifestyle of ease and comfort. They were prosperous, but the issue was not that they were prosperous. The issue was they had become that way through cruel oppression as well as harassment of the poor and needy. There's some debate also about whether or not these were all wives or which of them might have been concubines. They were mean girls, suffice it to say, before the mean girls became the mean girls. At any rate, Amos doesn't have flattering things to say about them, and the issue with which he is confronting them has to do with, are you ready? Personal responsibility. They were responsible for how they were treating the poor and needy, and they were, in fact, oppressing them. They were spoiled women. Notice Amos says, they say to their husbands, "Bring that we may drink." Ladies, don't say, "Bring that we may drink" at home. Men, don't refer to your wife as a cow of Bashan. It will do wonders for your relationship. Looking back to 2:8, this may be connected to an overindulgence of a sinful sort about which we talked earlier. It's safe to say they are arrogant based on the way they treated their husbands as well as others. Here, the prophet Amos makes it clear that these women, these cows of Bashan, are going to be judged. It is, in fact, an intense judgment, although we cannot say with certainty what things will be used against them or exactly what it means to be cast out into Harmon. They're going to be taken away. The scripture makes that clear. In fact, the English Standard Version says, with hooks and fish hooks. Other translations render these implements with a different word. Taken away literally means to lift up. And if hooks is the right translation, the picture, as some scholars would note, may very well be of cows being hoisted up on meat hooks. Where Harmon isn't clear. There's some debate about what this would be exactly or where it might be. So I'm not going to spend too much time talking about that since people a whole lot smarter than I am haven't come to a strong conclusion. Suffice it to say, it is a picture of great judgment, perhaps even some of them being slaughtered. In fact, those who survive, according to verse 3, may exit through the ruined walls of the city to live in exile. In any case, this is not a pretty picture. It's a word of judgment. This is, frankly, a hard word to have delivered in their context. And even as I find myself saying it in our context, it's quite difficult. In a time in which everybody's words are under a microscope, mine included, included, and people are dying to be accusatory related to racism and sexism in particular, we cannot leave this text without noting something vitally important. Mainly, this is a fierce address noting the disobedience and the ruthless nature of the women. Now, Amos has a lot to say about the men too, so don't make too much of that. But whatever role their husbands may or may not have played at this point in oppressing the poor and needy, flaunting their wealth and living high on the hog, or in this case, high on the cow, it is the women of the place who are taken to task by Amos. So, again, the point, personal responsibility matters. Not only personal responsibility matters, but this morning I want you to recognize true worship matters. Would you say that with me? True worship matters, verse 4 and following. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. True worship matters. What Amos now records is, in fact, a sarcastic attack. It's leveled against the people and their frequenting of the shrines at Bethel and Gilgal, these religious centers. It's given as priestly instruction. Amos turns what ought to be a positive, that is, worship, into a negative indictment by commanding the people to come to these religious shrines and transgress, to sin, and then, in fact, to multiply their transgressions, to multiply their sins, and not to worship. He is sarcastically inviting them to enter these shrines to demonstrate their rebellion by the emptiness of their worship. Remember, we said at the beginning of our time together in the book of Amos, one of the two main sins Amos would preach against was the absence of true worship. Can you imagine coming into a church and hearing the preacher say, "Come to worship and let's all flaunt our sin"? The issue, again, is not that they were necessarily doing the wrong things in worship. It seems to have more to do with them doing things with the wrong heart in worship. Verse 4 seems to indicate something sinful of how they saw their own worship. Notice, if you will, God speaking through Amos refers to what they're giving as your sacrifices and your tithes, indicating an indictment against the people because they thought what they had belonged to them rather than belonging to God in the first place. Well, this was so important in the days of Amos, just as it is important in our days. Worship needs to be done responsibly. This is a big deal. What we do both privately as well as corporately in worship is a big deal. Now listen carefully. I did not say your favorite way to worship is a big deal. I said worship is a big deal. And worship, more than anything else, more than the style, more than the atmosphere, more than the kinds of music that we use or the songs that we sing, more than the lighting, more than the way that we dress, more than the room in which it occurs, more than standing or sitting, worship above all is, in fact, a matter of the heart. Adhering to biblical doctrines. We all have our preferences. Mine, of course, are better than yours, but we all have them, right? And they're only preferences. The main issue, what we need to do, our main concern in worship ought always to be about asking at least two questions. Number one, is my heart in the process of becoming right with God? Number two, is what I believe and therefore practice biblically sound? Doctrine, more than preference, drives our worship. You'd be amazed at the stuff people think about church. I think you would anyway. In fact, I think you might be amazed at what people think how we should function as a church. There are people, for example, that think we just make up the plans as we go along. We make up the doctrines as we go along. We're just trying to make sure that we fit in and make sure that we don't offend too many people at any given time, so that way we can keep the doors open because pastors are only after your money anyway. That's what a lot of people think. They don't get, and I mean even some Christians don't get, we are not making all this up as we go along. We have a pretty good guideline to follow last time I checked. It's called the Bible. Let me say, as a pastor, among the most disheartening things for me as a Christian in general and a pastor in particular is how easily some believers are willing to trade the filet mignon of the Word of God for the deviled ham of the world. There's a presidential election coming up. You probably haven't heard that. And as a good citizen, you ought to vote. And I have concerns and thoughts about all of it, and you should too. But a lot of Christians are losing their ability to influence the culture with the gospel because they're spending their credibility trying to influence the culture with a politician. There's a balance. Please understand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have opinions and convictions and vote accordingly. I suspect most everybody who knows me knows my convictions, and you probably have a pretty good idea along the lines of which I will be voting. And I think further, we ought to applaud and celebrate and prayerfully support all those who claim to be believers in Jesus who allow themselves to be thrown into that cesspool we call politics in America. But I'm afraid this is an area where Christians are trading something big for something fleeting. I know some Christians who would wear a Trump 2020 button on their shirt proudly, but wouldn't be caught dead wearing a button that says, "I love Jesus." And I know some Christians who will gladly put a bumper sticker on their car that says Biden 2020, but they wouldn't be caught dead with an I love Jesus bumper sticker. Mr. Trump and Mr. Biden are only going to give you 4 or 8 years. Jesus offers eternity. If you're campaigning more for a politician than a savior, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that might be misdirected worship. Listen carefully. Do you know who's going to occupy the White House come January? I do. I know who's going to occupy the White House. The person God puts there. Daniel 2:21 says, "Of God, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." I suspect He does the same with presidents, don't you? And the truth of the matter is, every 4 to 8 years, God doesn't see it my way. And He hasn't asked for my opinion, by the way, in all these years. The point is, if you feel totally comfortable placing your faith in a party or a person, believing him or her or them to be the answer, I suspect it's a misplaced faith. So, personal responsibility matters, true worship matters. Thirdly, I want you to recognize divine warnings matter. Say that with me. Divine warnings matter. Let's look together beginning with verse 6. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So 2 or 3 cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, as you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Divine warnings matter. Now, Amos here is delivering a five-part homily about judgment. In each of these five cases, there is a formula that I trust you've noted. Each of these portions of Amos' preaching is a picture of the grace of God designed to get the children of Israel to repent. God is reminding them of what He has done, what He will do, and He is offering them the opportunity to repent. Sadly, as God offered each of these opportunities, the people don't repent, and we read over and over and over again, in fact, five times this phrase, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. For example, cleanness of teeth, as mentioned in verse 6, is restated in the next phrase with the words, lack of bread. If you eat no bread, your teeth will be clean. In other words, it's a picture of lack of food, and then there's a picture of a lack of rain, and then blight and mildew and pestilence and war and destruction. All of these things that God brought upon the people to get their attention so that they might turn to Him in repentance and faith, and yet, as God declares, you did not return to me. I want to tread lightly here. I want to be very careful. And I'm not about to reverse the course the way that I have led you for some 15 years. What I'm about to say is not from Sinai. Okay? This is just a thought. I think, without going all Pat Robertson on you guys, that it's legitimate to draw a parallel here. The only missing element is that we don't know what God has done versus what God might have simply allowed based on what people do. I don't know the difference. I'm not for sure, but I think it might be legitimate to say, to think in terms of God saying, I sent you tornadoes or floods or famine or economic hardship, or drought, or disease, or pandemic, or in some cases, murder hornets. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I can't prove it. So don't anybody leave, say, Pastor's been listening to Pat Robertson, because Joel Osteen's my favorite. And I wouldn't say that in a thunderstorm. So anyway, stick to the script, Kenneth. Whichever ones are from God, whatever, in fact, warnings come from God, we know that divine warnings from the throne of God, and the Bible is filled with them, in fact, we know they matter. And they matter because they oftentimes offer to us a picture, an opportunity God gives to us to, in fact, repent and turn to Him in faith. So personal responsibility matters, true worship matters, divine warnings matter. Number four, and finally, obedience to God matters. Would you say that with me? Obedience to God matters. Let's look together again at Amos chapter 4 and verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Obedience to God matters. For all of our talk of grace, and we ought to be a people of grace, and the fact of the matter is we cannot talk about grace too much, but for all of our talk of grace, we also ought to talk about obedience. Obedience to God matters. There is a sense of overwhelming, even life-threatening awe. As Amos speaks the word of God and says to those gathered there, prepare to meet your God. Have you thought about this? Now, I know that we Christians would say, of course, we've met God because we've met Christ. I get that. But please understand, one day when it's all said and done, and it will all be said and done one day, when you think about the glory and the majesty and the grandeur and the absolute holiness of God, are you prepared to meet God? Isn't that awe-inspiring? To think that one day you and I will be in the very presence of God in a way that heretofore we have not experienced? That's awe-inspiring. To think we will one day meet the God who formed the mountains and created the winds and spoke the worlds into existence. Won't that be a bit overwhelming? I've heard Dr. Steve Brown say on more than one occasion something like this: if you've never stood before God and trembled, you've never stood before God. You've only stood before an idol you call God. Israel needed to repent and obey. Do you? Is there something in your life, some hidden compartment, some secret sin, something from which you need to repent? Israel needed to respond with obedience. Obedience. We do too. Obedience. Have you ever noticed how we admire the obedience of a loyal dog to his master? Archibald Rutledge wrote that one day he met a man whose dog had just been killed in a forest fire. Heartbroken, the man explained to Mr. Rutledge how it happened. Because the man worked outside, he had often taken his dog to work with him. That morning, he left the animal in a clearing and gave him a command to stay and sit by his lunch bucket while he went off into the forest. His faithful friend, that little dog, understood, and that is exactly what he did. Then a fire started in the woods, and pretty soon a blaze spread to the spot where the dog had been left, but he didn't move. He stayed right where he had been told to stay, in perfect obedience to his master's word. And with tearful eyes, the faithful dog's owner said, "I always had to be careful what I told him to do because I knew he would do it." Would to God we as his people would be as obedient as a dog. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the lessons from Israel's history. Harsh, but helpful. Help us not to continually repeat the same sins they repeated. Help us not to repeat the sins that we've already repeated. Help us to take your warnings seriously and repent. And in our context, repent and believe in Jesus. Father, as we come now to this time where we remember the sacrifice of Jesus as our substitute, I pray we would commit ourselves to obeying your word and loving you, the one who has given it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.